again and join me in the book of Genesis, chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter. Genesis 45, and beginning at verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Well, let's pray and ask God to come and help us in the study of his word. Our Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, committed to the good of your people. Thank you that you are a faithful shepherd, leading your people into green pastures to feed us. We pray, our Father, that this morning, Genesis 45 will be a green pasture, and even still waters, so that our souls will be restored and renewed for the life that is before us this coming week. Please, Heavenly Father, we ask again that you would send your Holy Spirit to us to be our teacher. Lord, how our minds are so often dull, and though we see the words on the page, yet our hearts are not moved. Please, Heavenly Father, come and sweep away all distraction and all sin and all unbelief and all fears, and cause us to be found sitting meekly at the feet of our Lord Jesus, learning from your word and being spiritually benefited. Please, will you come to us? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 45 really belongs with chapters 43 and 44. It's really a continuous story, and if we were able to sit here for about a 3-hour sermon, we could do it. But obviously, that probably isn't the best way to study the scriptures, so we have to break it up. Now, here in 43, 44, and 45, we've got this second journey of Joseph's brothers down to Egypt to get food for their families so they won't be decimated in the famine that has impacted the whole world of that day. Here, these chapters, as you can remember from our study, are full of tension and emotion. And so it's hard to break in just here at the beginning of chapter 4. And so it's important to set the scene again. Now, this story back in chapter 43 begins in Canaan, with Jacob recognizing that the sons need to go back to Egypt and get some more food. And there in chapter 43, we saw the new leadership of Judah as he steps up to the plate, persuading his father that he has to send Benjamin, because the governor had said, if your youngest son isn't with you, you won't see my face anymore. And so Judah had been able to persuade Jacob that this was the thing to do, and he argued that he would give himself as a guarantee of Benjamin's safety. So they set out. That's the beginning of the journey. There's a question mark over Benjamin, obviously. What's going to happen to him? What will be the result of this second expedition down to Egypt? Well, that brought us to the wonderful reception that the brothers had in Joseph's home. Of course, they didn't know it was Joseph. It was just the governor of Egypt in their minds. But he invited them all in, and he laid out this lavish banquet, and so they were able to eat and drink and rejoice together. It was a great time. Everything was going well. And then there was the return home in chapter 44, and they only got so far because of that silver cup test. You remember Joseph's steward had taken the cup that he drank out of, and he had put it in the sack of Benjamin. And so the brothers, they had set out to go home. The steward chased after them, inspected all of the sacks. And again, the tension is mounting as he searched sack after sack, didn't find the cup. But then he got to Benjamin's sack, and you remember, he thrusts his hand in, and there's the cup. And so Benjamin is guilty. And they've already agreed that whoever's sack the cup was found in would be put into slavery. And so these men all tear their clothes, and they go back with Benjamin to present themselves to the governor. And Judah again steps to the front, giving leadership, and his plea for Benjamin before the governor, telling the governor, and of course it's Joseph, that if they don't go home with Benjamin, their father is going to see it and he's going to die. So please, please, Judah says, let me take his place. He offers himself to be the substitute, to go into slavery so that Benjamin can go home. Well, clearly, this group of men standing before Joseph were a group of changed men. They were a group of men who had recognized their sins from the past. They were now accepting the fact that Jacob had a favorite in the family, and there was a new tenderness towards their father. Well, the end of chapter 44 leaves us hanging, because Judah makes the plea, but we haven't yet heard from the governor a response, an answer. Now, many weeks ago, when we started studying this whole section about Jacob's family, I said that one of God's great purposes throughout this chapter is to take a family that was fractured and torn apart and bring them back together to be a united family, gladly confessing the Lord as their God. And that's what we see here in chapter 45. As these men are reunited, they're reunited in a way of peace. peace and joy and love that they probably had never experienced before. And they were together prepared to confess the Lord as their God. So that's what's being revealed here in this passage. It's not simply that Joseph is being revealed as the governor and it's really their brother. What's being revealed is a new covenant family with the divisions healed, united in love for their father and affection for one another. It's a manifestation of what God's grace can accomplish when he pours his grace into people's lives. Well, let's begin examining this text this morning under this heading, a very emotional reunion. First of all, a very emotional reunion. Now, in chapter 44, when the men were brought back because the silver cup had been in Benjamin's sack, Joseph was harsh, stern, accusing, demanding. And so when you see that in chapter 44, you don't expect the emotional outbursts of chapter 45. But that was obviously just part of the disguise, part of the wise plan that Joseph was following to bring his brothers to repentance. So when we start into chapter 45 in verse 1, Joseph's emotions are like a dam in flood season. The waters have risen so high that they are about to burst through the dam. Clearly, through all of these exchanges in the previous chapters, Joseph's emotions had been hiding just under the surface. Try to imagine what it would have been like in these previous chapters for him. After 20 years, without any family, to see his brothers again. Surely you can't expect that someone who hasn't seen his family for 20 years would be just, oh, hi, how are you doing? You have to understand that he would be full of emotions. But that is well to remember the last day he had seen them 20 years previously, when they had attacked him, when they had thrown him down into the pit, when they had refused to respond to his pleas for mercy, and then finally when they had sold him to the slave traders, pleading with them, and he sees them disappear in the distance. And now, for the first time, they're standing before him. And they're not just standing before him, they're bowing down with their faces to the ground before him. And those old dreams that God had given to him are being fulfilled before his very eyes. And here on this second trip, now he gets to see his brother Benjamin standing before him. Many biblical scholars believe that Benjamin had been 2 years old when Joseph had been sold. So he would have little memory. Benjamin maybe didn't even remember Joseph. Joseph would have only remembered that little toddler running around. Probably now he's about 24 years old. So here his full-blood brother standing before him. And then to hear the brothers in their exchanges between themselves. They, of course, would have spoken Hebrew when they talked to one another. Joseph always spoke to them through an interpreter. He spoke Egyptian. So they would have thought, as they talked together, he can't understand us. But he could understand them perfectly. He could hear them confessing their crimes against him. He could observe the grace of God changing his brothers before his eyes. And all of these things had stirred Joseph's emotions to their very depths. And he couldn't control himself any longer. The restraint he had exercised was about to give way. The dam was about to burst. And so he commanded that everyone should leave the room. This was to be an intensely personal family time. And very possibly as well, Joseph was trying to protect his brothers from the real story getting out of what they had done to him. And then, having dismissed all of the Egyptian officials and servants, Joseph began to weep. Have you ever watched a man weep uncontrollably? Just stand there before you and weep. Not a couple of tears, but sobbing, this kind of sobbing that convulses the whole body. Now, the brothers at that point didn't know who this governor was, so they wouldn't understand why he was weeping. What must they have thought at that point as they watched this man who is Lord over all Egypt just weep uncontrollably? The kind of weeping that almost makes you ashamed to look, as though it should be a very private moment. We cannot begin to imagine what must have been going through their minds. But as they saw this governor of Egypt regain his composure, the most astounding words to their ears came out of his mouth. Because now he was speaking to them not through an interpreter, but in very plain Hebrew, "I am Joseph. I am Joseph. And his immediate concern is, my father still alive?" Now, we have no measuring stick to assess the kind of shock that these brothers would have experienced. We're told in verse 3, they couldn't even speak when he said, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" They were dismayed, we're told, at his presence. Now, this word translated here, dismayed at his presence, is a very powerful word. It's used to describe someone who is absolutely terrified. It's often used to describe an army when they're perhaps marching against the city and they discover they've been ambushed, and so the enemy soldiers are about to swoop down on them and kill them all. They're terrified. That's the word used to describe Joseph's brothers as they stand before him. They've observed him weeping, and now from his mouth, these words, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Joseph must have seen the terror on their faces, and he says, "Come near to me." He doesn't want them to stand far off, the kind of posture they might have had because he was the governor. He's their brother. He wants them to come close. This is family time. He wants intimate communication. And most of the rest of the section that we've read this morning are the words of encouragement that he gives to his brothers as he seeks to quieten their fears, their terror that had risen up in their hearts. So words of encouragement, and then instruction that they need to go home, they need to tell their father Jacob that Joseph is in Egypt, he's the Lord of Egypt, come down to Egypt with all of your families, and I'll take care of you, I'll look after you through the rest of the time of famine. And then the section ends with another outpouring of emotion. If you look down at verses 14 and 15, having given these words of encouragement and instruction, he next came to Benjamin, fell on his neck, and they wept together. What a beautiful sight. You picture these two men, Joseph possibly 37, 39, Benjamin maybe 24, and they haven't seen each other for over 20 years, and they're reunited, and they're embracing one another, and they're just weeping together. And then however long that took, Joseph goes to every one of the brothers. And we don't know if he followed that same order that we've seen the last couple of chapters, going to Reuben, going to Simeon, going to Levi, going to Judah. But he went to all of them. And he wept on them. And he kissed them. He showed them great affection. Moses tells us the last comment in verse 15. After that, his brothers talked with him. Now, it may be the first time that they had ever spoken genuinely to one another. You might remember that last comment of chapter 37 before they sold him into slavery, where Moses tells us they could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't even say, "Have a good day," to him. And now here they are. They've had this wonderful reunion, and they're speaking to one another. They talked with him. Perhaps they talked about what it was like back when they were all boys together. Moses doesn't tell us. Maybe they asked Joseph, how had this all happened to him? They had sold him as a slave. How was he now governor over all Egypt? I can only imagine, with all of those emotions out of the way, this became a delightful family reunion. And it was an accomplishment of the grace of God. So we have this very emotional reunion. Now, secondly, we go on to ask this question. How was Joseph enabled to receive his brothers so warmly? How was Joseph enabled to receive his brothers so warmly? As we look at this very emotional scene before us in Genesis 45, there's nothing that we can see of sinful emotion. There's no anger toward the brothers. There's no malice against them. No bitterness. No spirit of revenge. The disguise of harshness, which had been so effective in their repentance, is gone. And there's nothing here but love and warm affections and kindness towards these men. Joseph is clearly possessed of a forgiving spirit. Now, Joseph not only wanted restored relationships with these men, he wanted to take care of them. That's what the encouragement and the instructions are about. He wanted them to come down to Egypt so that they could be near him and that he could look after them during the last 5 years of the famine. He didn't want them to stay in Canaan and just go back and forth and buy groceries all the time. He wanted them there with him so that they would be truly taken care of and not impoverished and devastated as a family. So we ask the question, how could Joseph do this? How could he have such an attitude? How could he manifest such a godlike attitude towards these men? And the answer is to be found in the explanation that Joseph gave to his brothers. Look again at verses 4 through 8. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, having got his brothers to come close to him so he could speak very intimately with them, he again identifies himself, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, he doesn't remind them of that fact, I believe, because he wants to sort of rub their noses in the dirt of his sin. This was the way to truly identify himself to them. Because Joseph alone knew, besides the 10 other men, what had happened on that day 22 years previously. And so this is how he identifies himself, the one that they had sold into Egypt. But then the explanation is incredible. Three times in these verses, Joseph emphasizes to his brothers, God sent me here. His eyes are focused on God. He's understanding his life from the perspective of God and God's work in his lives. In his life, he's confessing by these statements that God is the prime mover in his life, the ultimate reason for everything that has happened to him. He even goes so far as to say to them, don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be distressed that you did this thing. It's not that Joseph is absolving them of this crime. He's not saying that they weren't responsible for the wicked things that they had done. He's simply helping them to see that God had a higher purpose in all of it, that God had actually used their sins to accomplish a much greater plan. Now, the same explanation is given concerning his rise to power. They had sold him into slavery, and that had taken him very low. And no doubt he would have told them about his experience in Potiphar's house and the wicked accusation brought against him by Potiphar's wife and how he had been thrown into jail and the years spent there. But God had brought him up out of that low situation and made him a father to Pharaoh. That language seems to imply a chief advisor to Pharaoh, as well as lord of all of his house. Joseph was in charge of the royal family and governor, ruler over all the land of Egypt. He attributes nothing to himself. He doesn't say, this was my wisdom, this was my ability to get ahead. He attributes it all to God, God's overruling sovereignty, to take him from that pit and to make him ruler over all of Egypt. Now, in his explanation here, he also brings forward this truth. God had obviously given him some insight into God's ultimate purpose for these things happening to him. The famine would have devastated the earth without Joseph's wise leadership. And so he was meant to keep many people alive. In Egypt, in Canaan, in that whole ancient Near East where Egypt was the breadbasket of the world. But also to preserve the covenant family as a remnant, a people belonging to God who would be able to endure through this devastating season because of God's plan. So Joseph had been enabled to see that there was a much greater, much bigger purpose than what had happened to him. He could see God taking him through trial and testing because of a plan that he had for the world and in particular for his own people. Without Joseph being in Egypt, leading in this rescue effort, we might say, providing for the great needs during the famine, the covenant family would have been destroyed. Then what would have happened to God's people? No, God had acted. God had done all of this. And as Jacob came to understand that and to see God's ultimate plan, this is what kept him from anger and bitterness and revenge and gave to him a warm, loving, forgiving spirit. Bruce Waltke, a commentator on Genesis that I often read, said this. This truth enables him to reinterpret his narrative. From a worm's eye view, I thought that was a great way to put it. That's kind of what we are looking at the world. A worm's eye view. From a worm's eye view, his narrative reads like a nightmare. A cacophony of outrageous excesses unjustly inflicted upon him. But he chooses the heavenly perspective that God is working through him to bring about what is good. This enables him to forgive and encourage his brothers to do the same. Sin must be seen within the context of God's set and eternal purpose. The believer can count on God to bring to pass his good pleasure, regardless of what people intend. Now that's why Joseph could respond in such a warm, loving way to his brothers. Because he had come to see, by the grace of God, not just his experiences, sold into slavery, accused wickedly, thrown into prison, but he had seen that this was God's very plan to bring him ultimately to be Pharaoh's right-hand man and to be a savior, in a sense, to the world and in particular to God's people. Now let's thirdly ask another question. We've looked at Joseph's warm-hearted emotions towards his family. We've asked the question, why was he able to do that? Now, thirdly, let's ask the question, what lessons do we need to learn from Joseph? What lessons do we need to learn from Joseph? Clearly, when you read through these first 15 verses, and you just try and picture in your mind what's happening, Joseph's emotional dam bursting, and then drawing his brothers in and the explanation. And then you see him going to each one of them, weeping on them, kissing on them, embracing them, encouraging them. It's a thrilling story. But we need to be convinced that God has put it before our eyes because there are critical lessons that we need to learn from this account. Two especially that I want us to underscore this morning. First of all, this reminder. You are going to be sinned against as you live in this world. You are going to be sinned against as you live in this world. Now the Bible, in confronting the issue of sin, often is dealing with our own sins. It's coming to us and confronting us what we have done against God and how we need to repent and seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're often like Joseph's brothers, the ones who have sinned against others and needing to confess and seek mercy and reconciliation. But sometimes, in God's providence, we're in Joseph's shoes. And we're the ones who are being sinned against. It's not something unique to the story of Joseph. You can go through the entire book of Genesis and consider all of God's people and how they were sinned against, how people wronged them on different occasions. You discover that they were wronged by people in the world. Sometimes they were sinned against grievously by their own family. It was often very painful and provided great temptations to sin. The same is true of God's people all throughout the Scriptures. When you turn over to the New Testament and you think of the apostles, men raised up by Christ to be his primary servants, how often they were sinned against by people in the world, by government authorities, even by people in the churches. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy, he's about ready for execution. And he says, everyone from Asia has deserted me. Christian friends, people that he had ministered to, people who had probably come to know Christ under his ministry, and yet in his hour of trial, they've all forsaken him and gone. They've sinned against him. Our Lord Jesus, as you know, was a man of sorrows. And much of that sorrow had to do with people sinning against him. Worldly people, religious leaders, his own family members, even his own disciples. That is a reality that you have to face as a Christian living in a sinful world. Not only are you going to sin and have to deal with that, but people are going to sin against you. Sometimes it's your spouse, your children, your parent, your fellow church member, your neighbor. And it hurts. It often stirs deep emotions like it did with Joseph. And we may be left wondering, why me? But this is biblical realism. God doesn't picture a life in the Bible that is candy-coated, walking through a rose garden where everything is just hunky-dory and it's just all smiles, smile, smile, smile. God presents us with a life that is very real in the Scriptures and reminds us that there are times when you are going to hurt like Joseph because other people have sinned against you. And that leads us obviously into the second practical lesson, the critical issue. How can you remain sweet and loving and have a forgiving spirit towards people who have sinned against you? We all know the temptations that come to us that we have to face when people sin against us. The temptation to become angry, to blow up at the person who has done this thing to us, to give them, as it were, a piece of our mind. The temptation to hold grudges, to always be remembering what they've done against us, and to develop a bitter spirit towards them as a result, nursing that grudge in our souls, and as a result, being unwilling to forgive. We can't even imagine ever meeting with them again and offering forgiveness to such a person. The temptation to allow bitterness to grow up in our hearts, to have a spirit that is marked by a bad attitude towards people. And so as a result, we become complaining people, grumbling people, criticizing people, eager to speak a bad word about that person who hurt me. That's the natural response. That's what our sinful hearts want to do when people sin against us and hurt us. But that cannot be the Christian's response. That cannot be the response of one who says, I'm a child of God. The Christian response must be that of Joseph, as we've seen this morning. The Christian response must be to say, it doesn't matter what you have done to me. I am ready to forgive. I'm ready to receive you. I love you. I would do kind things towards you. This is what Calvin says in his commentary on the text. When Joseph reflects that their wickedness had been overruled by the wonderful and unwanted goodness of God, forgetting the injury received, he kindly embraced the men whose dishonor God had covered with his grace. It's exactly what was happening here. Here was Joseph, here were these men who, apart from Benjamin, they had done him so much harm. And in the eyes of the world, Joseph was his power. Boy, he could have given it back to them big time. But he refused to. He wouldn't. Rather, he would be kind and warm and forgiving. Ultimately, we know the Christian response must be that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these familiar words from the pen of the Apostle Peter. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Thinking back on Joseph, we know that Joseph was enabled to do what he did because he was willing to confess the sovereignty of God in all of his life. Everything that happened to him was ultimately the will of God. Even the sinful things that people did against him were God's sovereign purpose for his life. Not only what his brother had done, what Potiphar's wife had done, what Potiphar had done, what even the other prisoners had done by forgetting him. He could overlook all of that when he came to understand, this is God's will for me. And that, of course, was Jesus' secret as well. He knew that everything he experienced, the suffering he had to go through from the religious leaders, the torture at the hands of the Roman soldiers, the declarations condemning him from the governors, and then the awful experience of the cross, not only physically but spiritually, Jesus knew it was all God's plan. Every bit of it, every harsh word, every crack of the whip across his back, when the nails pierced his hands and his feet, when the religious leaders threw their words at him on the cross, it was all God's plan. And so he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Let me ask you the same question. Can you look at your life and say the same thing? Can you look at your life and say the same thing? Maybe it's a spouse who has hurt you very deeply. Perhaps it's a child who has sinned against you, bringing much grief. It might be a friend who said something to you very hurtful, even like a dagger to your soul. Can you look at that and say, that was God's plan for my life? You may not understand the ultimate purpose. You may not understand why God allowed it to happen, but even not knowing that ultimate plan, you can confess, this was part of God's purpose for my life. I know it's all part and parcel of God working out his plan for me. Can you fix your eyes on God like Joseph did and acknowledge his sovereignty over everything that happens to you? Things that you don't like. Things that are very hurtful to you. Things that might bring many tears. But acknowledging that our God is the God who is able to work everything together for good. This chapter is thrilling. Here we have the opportunity, as we study this passage, to say, God, make my life as thrilling. Not in terms of being thrown into prison or raised to power in Egypt, but that people might see the grace of God in my life. So that when they see me hurt or someone sinned against me, what they see is a response that is warm and loving and full of gospel grace. We sang earlier, thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? We maybe would like to sing and edit it, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, if it's not too bad, please." But how about, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be." Lord, give me grace to submit to your perfect plan, just like Joseph. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are impossible things for us. In our own strength, we will never be able to respond to like Joseph to such wickedness and sin. And so we plead with you for your grace. We plead with you for the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. We plead with you that all that the Lord Jesus died to accomplish on Calvary would flow into our lives, because we know that only then can we act like this. Father, as we have to face the realism that you put before us in the Bible, help us to be willing to say, "Your way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it may be." Help us to believe that you are the God able to work everything together for good. Help us, our God, to trust you. And whether it's today or whether it's tomorrow or through the course of the week, whatever happens, help us to look up to heaven and say, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." We pray in Jesus' name, amen.